How's everybody doing? Darren, I didn't really think of you eating venison as you eating Bambi. That was a very sad picture you just gave for me. I like Bambi. That's a nice cartoon, and now I imagine you eating a cartoon on that plate. It's a little strange. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. Anybody here for the first time? First timer? Raise a hand if you're here for the first time. I just would love to see your hand. Wow, a whole bunch of people in the back. Glad you're here. Glad you're here. Well, I am the lead pastor here. My name is Chris Armfield, and I just want to introduce myself to you, and now let's get into the scriptures together. I'll give you a little context. I grew up in South Florida. That's where Jerusha and I met. My wife and I met each other down there, and I was reading in the online about one of the newspaper articles and stories that came out of 2012, and I typed in what animal dies when you eat it, or what animal dies when they eat. I was just curious about that, and then I said what insect dies after it eats, because I thought that leeches, when they latch onto something, once they get filled with blood, that they die, which is a myth. It's not correct. And so I just kept researching, and then something popped up from Deerfield Beach in 2012. And there was a guy there who entered a contest where if you eat the most cockroaches and or worms, you would win a ivory boa. Okay, so that's a white snake. And I was going to show you, not the band White Snake, but an actual snake that is white. And I was going to show you the picture, but I was looking at the pictures of snakes, and I just kind of got just like weak, because I looked at all these snakes and then I looked at all these cockroaches and worms, and I didn't want anybody to have to deal with that. So I'm going to talk about it, but I'm not going to show it to you. So this guy entered a contest where you have to eat the most alive, large, whatever they call them, cockroaches and worms. And so he ate a bunch of those, and I had pictures. So you're going, ugh, but imagine if I showed you how nasty it would be, okay? But he ate so many that he ended up winning this ivory boa snake. The problem is that once he ingested over a few dozen large hissing cockroaches, that they went down his windpipe when they were inside of him, and he choked and literally died at the reptile animal store right there in Deerfield Beach. And so this is, I have a picture of him, just, he has no cockroaches in his mouth, okay? This is a nice picture of him, but this is this guy, okay? His name is Edward. Well, his name was Edward. And here's a picture. You can't see any cockroaches, but this is a picture of him in action. This is the last picture before he died. He was serious. He even had the sweatband to not get any water or sweat on the cockroaches. So it's a really sad story. He ingested something in order to get something, and it left him dead. It's a sad way to go, but he was a thrill seeker, and everybody said he was the life of the party, and he was the life of the party that day, but then lost his life in pursuing that. Sometimes in our lives, we pursue things for joy. Maybe it's not for an ivory snake, and hopefully you don't sacrifice a whole lot, specifically your life, for something you're going for. But a lot of times, we give our best to try to get something we feel like is going to bring us joy. And I'm curious what kind of things you're seeking in your life right now to find joy. To find something, and we're going to understand more what biblical joy is, what it actually, because that word can be mistaken with something like happiness. What are you pursuing for happiness? And the danger is you think, well, I'm pursuing this for happiness. I'm not considering it my ultimate joy. But if we're not careful, our joy will rise and fall based on the thing it's bound to. And that's one of my favorite quotes in the last probably 5 years. There's a guy named Nick Vujicic. He was born with no arms and no legs. Maybe you've seen him. He's done more extreme things than I've ever done in my life. He skydives, he surfs. I mean, it's an incredible life that he has. And he said, if I tied my joy to the things that I can do or be successful at, my joy would rise and fall based on how those outcomes happened. And sometimes we think of happiness and joy as separate things, but biblically, we're meant to tie our joy to one thing. It's not a thing, it's a person, it's our God. We've come to know our God through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if our joy is tied to anything other, our abiding peace, I'll give you a lot of different names and descriptions for joy, but if your hope, your strength, your satisfaction, your delight is tied to things other than the person of Jesus Christ, his message and his movement in the world, and I know that sounds like just a bunch of spiritual things, but God, he means for us to be tied to something greater than everything in this life. All the practical things like occupation and marriage and parenting and anything you're doing, those are good things. God intends for us to be tied with our joy to something greater than that doesn't cease in the midst and the up and downs. And you'll know what your joy is tied to when the circumstances of your life rise and fall. Does your joy change? Does your happiness change? And I know I told you that happiness and joy are different things. Happiness is what might happen to you. Joy is something you choose. Because the reality is, I'm happy when something happens. I have an emotion that is gladness, that is cheery, that is something I put a smile on my face. But joy is something you choose that is not contingent on circumstances. Let me say that again. Joy is something you choose that's not contingent on circumstances. How can that be, Chris? Well, there's one thing in this life that doesn't pass away. The scriptures say that everything in this life will be shaken and it will all pass away. But when our hope or our joy, our deep abiding confidence is in Christ Jesus, who remains, then you can be circumstantially all over the place, but you can choose in the midst of that to go, yeah, my circumstances went up and my circumstances went low, but my gaze, my attention, my focus, even my highest and deepest and middle line emotion is tied to the work of Jesus Christ, which I benefit from. Listen, there's all different kinds of news feeds in the world. You know, the word gospel in the Bible means good news. And if we were back in Jesus' time and you'd hear somebody say gospel, we would probably go about Jesus. But gospel just meant news alert. It's when you're watching a show and it says special news bulletin. And so the special news bulletin, we say gospel in our culture, it usually consistently goes to the message of Jesus. Outside of church world, gospel, they might say this is just truth, not talking about absolute truth of scripture. But when we think of gospel, this is this news flash that is constantly there in the midst of all the other news flashes like ISIS and someone dying eating cockroaches and this person doing this and this person doing that and the world doing this thing and the world doing that thing. There is this banner over it all. It says a kingdom is coming. And it's the risen, the firstborn of the dead, Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in that kingdom, and I can set my attention there like the early church did. Or I can set my attention on other things and my joy will rise or fall based on those things. Do you see those comparisons? And you could look at those things and say, oh, those are in juxtaposition. Those are so different. But the reality is God's kingdom is at hand in the midst of the circumstances you and I are in. Sam Storms describes joy in this way. It's a great, great quote. God is most glorified in us when our knowledge and experience, those are important words, when our knowledge and our experience, God's most glorified in us when our knowledge, what we know and what we do and our knowledge and experience of him, not just the things that we think about, not just the things we do, but when our knowledge and our experience of him ignites a forest, look at this picture, it's stunning, ignites a forest fire of joy that consumes all competing pleasures and he alone becomes the treasure that we prize. Do you see how well he sums that up? I mean, just to go back to the opening illustration, this guy consuming something, and the thing that he consumed killed him. It took his life. The reality of Jesus is when think about Jesus. I am living water, come drink. I'm the bread of life, come eat. And that was a scary thing for his disciples. And he said, come drink my blood and come eat my body. It was as grotesque then as it sounds to us now. But he meant there is something you can ingest that actually brings life. The beauty, I don't have time to get into this idea of it, but think about it. Jesus says, if you want to have life, come to me, take up your cross, and you'll find it. Whoever loses his life finds it. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Do you see how Jesus' teaching was preparing us for this option and opportunity, or as Sam Storms talks about, the competing pleasures? He says, when you feast on me, you'll find life. If you feast, seek, place your pleasure, desires, hopes in other things, it will be a consumption that kills. Sam Storms is right. When we think about our knowledge and our experience with God, it burns up the other idol. So let's just pose that in the question. What treasures or pleasures are you currently seeking? And what does the manifestation of these pursuits promise you? What I mean, I'll try to explain that question a little bit. I'm using Sam Storm's language for treasure and pleasure, the things that you're seeking, and they could be good things. A healthier marriage, better communication in my relationships. A job that doesn't take as much time so I can be a better family person, or I want to do this, or I want to have that because, and I'm not saying these things are evil. In fact, I believe everything God made is good, though this is a fractured form of it. In Christ Jesus, a new kingdom age has been inaugurated. And though we don't experience it in full yet, there are moments when the taste and the pleasure of heaven comes through his church. The guy whose letter we're about to read, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4,
experienced this, as he describes it, eternal life. And too often we thought of eternal life as some other point rather than actually the experience of God right here and now in and through his church for the world to come and partake in, so they can stop ingesting cockroaches and filth that actually takes life rather than gives it. So what things are you pursuing? What things are you pursuing? And the manifestation, meaning the unveiling, the revelation of it, the actualization of that thing, what is it promising you? And what are you thinking it promises is maybe a better question. Once I get this job, then. Once I marry that person, then. Once somebody notices me, then. Once I have this kind of healthy situation with my body, then. What you or I are doing in those moments are saying, if this happens, then I will be, what's the answer? Whole? Full? Complete? I've lived long enough, 36 years, and I have watched others who have lived longer than me, which are some of my favorite people to be around. The guy that Darren was mentioning is a 70-year-old who's impacting the world with the gospel. It is so encouraging. We've actually asked him to speak here in a couple of weeks, and I think he's going to be here, and it's going to be amazing to hear from this man whom God's used. When I think about all the things in this life, I'm one that can testify. And John actually comes, this letter, he's saying, I'm going to share my testimony. I'm going to tell you what I've seen and heard. That's what we're reading. I just want to stand before we look at John's words and say, hey, let me testify. I've tasted and seen the things of this life, and they've left me wanting. I've tasted and seen God, and I'm filled forever and ever. And I can agree with Sam Storms and go, hey, when I feasted on him, it started. It's not so much that it burnt them up, but you know, it's like if you were eating something and suddenly somebody introduces you or they invite you to their house or you go eat of a different kind of food and you go, now, I've never tasted anything like that. You eat something delicious and prepared well and you go, I don't ever want to eat this other stuff again. You know that feeling? To a bazillionth variance in degree, God is better than anything this life has to offer. And when we get that, here we go, here's the commissioning church. Once we get that, then we are gazing upon God. And then we come and see those who are gazing upon things and we say, put your hope in God. That's the church, lifting heads. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read them, then we'll keep going. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, it was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. Do you see what he just said? He basically said, I've been in the process of knowing and experiencing eternal life. You're like, wow, where do you get that? And what experience? And where do you live? And what do you eat? And what do you do? What part of the world? It's not in those things. Ready? Here it is. Which was with the Father, Father God, and was made manifest to us. Here we go, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God Father and his Son, who is God, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I need to give you a little context. This letter was written around probably 85, around there, AD. So this is most likely the last letter written by an apostle, someone who was one of the close followers of Jesus, one of his disciples. All the other ones were martyred, died. In fact, they tried to kill this apostle. This disciple tried to kill him, and they put him in a large cauldron of burning oil, and they put him in there, and no one comes out alive, and he came out unscathed. Okay, this is the disciple whom refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the one whom Jesus loved, the one who we see in like the Last Supper with his head against Jesus. Intimacy, affection, we know this guy is this. But think about what else we know about him. He was called by Jesus, did life with Jesus, was commissioned by Jesus, was there at the Last Supper. He was also there at the Transfiguration. When Jesus went up on the mountain and literally radiated, there was a inner glory and inner holiness of Jesus. That metamorphosis, that word of transfiguration means the inner value and worth was on display. Jesus didn't have light on the outside shining to him like I have lights hitting me right now. I'm not emanating light. Jesus literally emanated. It came out of him, light and glory. John was there watching that. Not only did he see Jesus start to light up, but he also saw Elijah and Moses, the figures of the Old Testament that presented what God was like in the world. The deliverer, the teacher, and the prophet. These were the biggest figures, and Jesus outshined all of them. He was there for that. He was there at the crucifixion. He watched. You know that Jesus actually looked at John and said, John, where's my mother? Basically, who's my mother? And he said, Mary. And Jesus went on to say, she is your mother. Basically, he was saying, I'm about to die. And as I go, I want you to take the responsibility of loving my mom and caring for her. That's the same guy. He's the same guy that when Jesus died, went to the tomb and realized the tomb was empty. He's the same guy that Jesus came and saw after his death and resurrection. He's the same guy that hung out with him for those 40 days. And he's the same guy that saw Jesus ascend into heaven and say, I'm coming soon. Just as I went, I'll come back. He's also the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, John 1, 2, and 3, which we're studying 1 John. And he also wrote the book of Revelation. So John gets exiled to this place called Patmos, this island by himself. And when he's at Patmos, heaven literally opens up. And the angel says, write down everything you see so that people may know. And it becomes the last book of the Bible revealing the glory of God and his coming kingdom, which is our hope. And we see it, Revelation 19, one of my favorite parts of the book of Revelation, is that it says, blessed are all those who are invited to the feast of the Lamb. Blessed are all those who are invited to the final wedding of the church, to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Listen, all those extraordinary things, John was there at all of them. So when I say a minute ago, hey, I'm gonna share my testimony, he's worth everything, I believe it and it's true. We're about to read a letter where a guy desires to do the same thing. He said, I have to tell you. I've gotta proclaim it to you. I've gotta let you know who this Jesus Christ was. Now, you think about our culture. We're in 2014, and you think about all the competing thoughts and actions, religions, ways of life. In fact, our culture has grown to the place and evolved to the place where not believing is something people believe in versus just what you believe in. I mean, this world's really tried to level all beliefs so that all are equal, so much so that we're in post-modernity now, and because we can't even define it yet because it's post-modernity, where we're looking at culture and saying, you actually have to affirm what I believe is true or you're persecuting me. Tolerance, classic tolerance, doesn't even really exist today, which would be, tell me what you believe. I want to respectfully disagree because I believe this. And people would go, I disagree with you, but I can respect you and like share a meal or I could do life with you. That's not even okay in our culture. And now not only spiritual and divine beliefs are war grounds, but it's also just same-sex marriage or not same-sex marriage, or what kind of things we do with this, what kind of things we do with that, or if we do this sort of action, is this really sin? I mean, things are being redefined. And I want to say that we could look at 2014 and go, this is worse than ever, but frankly, when you study biblical history or just history in general, it's really not different. There's just new words, new names, new titles. But things have been as bad as they are now and worse in history. So he speaks to us, and the reality is John was writing to this church in Asia Minor area, modern-day Turkey area, and he's writing to them, and he's helping them understand how important Jesus is, that he truly was God. Let's start reading these verses and unpack them together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, if you've read the Gospel of John, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A gospel is the news about Jesus, the account of Jesus that John wrote. In the beginning of that, if you haven't read through John, I encourage you, just read through the first chapter. That's a little bit of take home for you. Read the first chapter. And he starts saying something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he starts to unpack what God is all about. And we see it right there, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. But in John 1, not 1 John, but John 1, he talks about this Word. And the Word in the Greek is logos. And he says, logos. And that was a cultural word. Anybody who was educated would have known that the idea or that word logos was talking about something that started everything and holds everything together. Christians eventually would say that's our Jewish God, Judeo-God. And when Jesus Christ came and they put their trust in Jesus, they would have said, I'm a Judeo-Christian, meaning I'm one who believes that Jesus Christ actually was the Messiah and he was God. Now that'll get you some flack in our culture, but it got a whole lot at this day and time as well. Just 50-some years after Jesus ascended, there was already competing religions and competing practices, different practical things and different theological things, saying Jesus truly wasn't the Son of God. So let me just ask you this question. Are you in this room and have you decided this answer to this question? Is Jesus truly the Son of God? You don't have to say yes or no, but think about that. Because already 50 years after he ascended, you know, people are going, no, he isn't, but. Or no, he wasn't as you say, but. And so John is writing to a culture who says that. So when he says things that we might pass by, when he says that which we've heard from the beginning, he's saying which we've heard, the apostles, he's representing himself and the other disciples that Jesus called. He's saying what we've heard. He's not just saying in the beginning as in we started our lives. He's pointing back to the beginning like he did in his gospel, saying the beginning, beginning. I love how Rob Lacey, and he kind of puts a different version. He's interpreting, it's not a literal translation of the Bible, but it's a kind of conversational version of the Bible. And Rob Lacey describes the beginning of Jesus like this. Jesus was the unbeginning beginning. He's the unbeginning beginning. Let me tell it like this. R.G. Lee says it like this. These are preachers. He says, Jesus, this is a neat way to think about it. Jesus was the only man who had a heavenly father, but no mother. Who had an earthly mother, but no earthly father. Who was older than his mother, and who was as old as his father. It's like a riddle. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, that's kind of, when you start to understand God, you'll kind of make a noise like that and go, what? Because he's greater, more majestic, more mysterious than we can comprehend. And the only way, as a side note, the only way we can understand the mystery of God is by his grace, through the giving of his Holy Spirit, who literally opens our eyes and our ears. That's why we were singing about these eyes were made to gaze upon him. These ears were meant to hear him. These lips were meant to praise him. This whole body. I know when we sang that song, Intimacy, I don't know if you've heard it before, but I've heard that song before. I've led it in worship. And the strength literally was just drained out of my body during that song. I'm talking about physically. I got it spiritually, and I knew we were going to sing that song, but I mean, I literally couldn't even physically stand because I just thought about this frail being, this body that is starting to fail me since I hit 30 years old. It's starting to fail me. I just thought, no, this body was meant for something greater than the physical things of this life, and I'm going to use my body physically to offer you all the things you gave me these ears for, and the hair for, and the mind for. It's unbelievable. And so sometimes we think about the mysteries of God and we can't understand. Well, one of the things that people competed with and couldn't understand was how God could actually become a human being. How could God literally be, as the Latin word, incarnate? How could he actually be God put on flesh? And if you pause for a moment, if someone in this room, if we went back 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking the earth, and someone walked in the room and said, I am God, and they looked just like you or me, I think every single one of us in this room would have a serious problem with that, wouldn't you? And you'd also say that's kind of grotesque. And some of you who are more handsome than Jesus, because in Isaiah, we see that Jesus wasn't very handsome. I mean, he didn't look like Brad Pitt in his prime. He wasn't a celebrity-looking person. In fact, Isaiah, if you read it, actually says that when Jesus was coming this way, he was so despised by man that when they would see Jesus, they'd cross the road. Because I don't even want to walk near him. That's usually how we describe somebody who's homeless, that we don't want interrupting us. And yet he comes on the scene, and at times he actually says, I am from the Father. And he says it here. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you look at me, you're looking at God. That's what he's saying. So John writes, and he says, listen, those of you who are debating whether Jesus was truly the Son of God, listen how he describes it. We've heard him. We've heard God. We've heard that logos, that beginning, the stoic and the educated and the faithful would use this word logos. He says logos is Jesus Christ. He's the one for whom all things were made for, through, and by him. We've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes, and we've looked upon, and we have touched him with our hands. Concerning the word of life, concerning the logos zoe. Logos zoe, those are two Greek words, and simply what that means, and if you're visiting here, you haven't heard me talk about eternal life. Zoe is just a kind of life. It just means life. Logos is the understanding how everything's held together. And so when he says the word of life, and later he says in verse 2, the life was made manifest, it was revealed to us, and we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim to you, what is it? He defines what the word of life is, the eternal life. So he's not saying, when I was with the word of life, when I was with the Zoe Logos, when I was with Jesus, I experienced the someday later eternal life. He said, when we were with Jesus, we experienced eternal life. It's that moment in life where you go, it doesn't get better than this. It's that moment in life where you're like, I feel more alive than I ever have. What John's saying is this, when we heard him speak, when we watched him, and there's two words in the Greek right there for seeing, I saw him and I looked intently at him. It would be like a groom seeing his wife, his soon-to-be bride coming down the aisle, and I see her, and then there's a ceremony, and then they go and consummate the marriage. Oh, I've seen her. I didn't just see her from a distance. I've seen her in such a way that I know every nuance of who she is. That's romance. And John's saying, we've heard him. And when we've heard him, it's been like eternal life. Oh, we've seen him. When we've watched him, we watched eternal life. When we got up really close to him, and John was one who got up really close to him, he said, when we got up close to him, it's like we were literally getting close to eternal life. And then he uses the strongest. He says, we even touched him. In our world, to say I touched somebody sounds so perverted. This is not any bit of perversion. We've touched with our hands. The reason this is important is because one of the competing ideas was that Jesus actually wasn't a man. He was literally a phantom, literally a ghost. It was someone who appeared. So when he says we've heard him, he says, no. This is not some ghost like you say he is. He's not just some idea. He's not a myth. It's not a legend. We heard him. We saw him. We saw him up close, and we touched him. For the listener, they could have went, yeah, there may have been someone who appeared. In the Greek, it just means to appear. This person who appeared for a time, this phantom. Oh, yeah, you may have heard something from that thing, or you may have saw it. But they go, no. We didn't reach out our hand and go right through it. We didn't go like Jesus and try to embrace him and just grab through air. He said, no. We shook his hand. Think about this. Just jump forward for me. When Jesus resurrects and he goes and visits his disciples and they're in the upper room, what's that conversation look like? Who are you? You're a phantom. You're a ghost. You've got to be a ghost because you're dead, but you look just like him. What did he say? Maybe remember? Touch me. Look at the holes in my hands. Look at these in my feet. We give Thomas a hard time. But wasn't Thomas just saying, if it's really you, Jesus, I can touch you? Eternal life came to us that we might hear it. We might not just look at a distance. And some of you have been hearing about Christianity, Jesus, and love, and being on mission for him. You've maybe gotten close. He wants to be closer. Even Tanner mentioned, closer than our skin. To go to the early illustration, it's an ingestion. Jesus says, you feast on me. Do you hear this? Are you understanding? John realized, I have to tell you what I've seen. I've got to proclaim it to you. This is truth. To think that Jesus was a phantom or anything other than who he truly was is a grave mistake. So the competing idea, and this is going to be maybe four or five slides, and this is going to be biblical academia. This is going to be history for you. So look at these screens, take shots. If you're new here, people take pictures of the screen because it's so big and it's easier than writing notes. But the competing idea of this day that he was speaking against was Gnosticism. And in the Greek, the word gnosis just means knowledge. And so Gnosticism, you can see it right here. Gnosticism was a combination of mysticism and Greek philosophy. So they literally, this is what they did with Jesus. They literally ripped off Jesus' flesh and they conceived of a God who could actually be a God. They actually had a very high view of God. God could never be like us, physical, fallen, weak, tired, vulnerable. There was never a concept of God like that. So in their high view of Logos was, there's no way he could be that. So Jesus had to take on a mystical form and a theoretical mythology idea. And the problem with Gnosis or Gnosticism was this. They would say that the only people who actually get to know him, Logos, would be by a super, extra, or a secret knowledge. Literally, they would describe it as literature and knowledge that was up for an elite few. Does that sound like Jesus? Pretty sure Jesus was sent into the world to save men, all men. God so loved the world. And if you look through the scripture, and even this letter says all the world. He was the propitiation for all the world. He came to save all the world. So to say that Jesus came on the scene, Son of God, put on flesh and said, only a few of you are going to get this, and it's going to be some mystical, supernatural kind of other thing that's up here, and people decided whether you got it or not. That's not Jesus. But that sounds a lot like our different religions, right? And it's based on some form of an experience that you can describe whether you're in or out. The main thing about this that you'll see, one of the outflows of this, is that the physical body is evil, the shell is evil, but the spirit is good, which led to some significant problems. There are practical errors in Gnosticism besides theological, but there's the practical. Let's look at these two practical. Practical errors or untruths or dangerous things that it produced. This first one would be people would literally punish their bodies, and you see this in monasticism. People who are monks, they would literally flog themselves. They'd get a whip, and they would literally whip their back in private, and they would try to literally destroy, quote, destroy the flesh and free the spirit. Listen, this isn't too far off from physically cutting in our culture. I know a lot of people who cut, and when I get down to the heart of it with them, it's a control issue. They felt controlled by someone or something in life, and this is something they can control. So they punish the body. You go, why would they punish themselves? It's a form of control. This is as old as the first century church. But people are doing this in a form of freedom and worship. Or they would go to licentiousness. Think about it. If what you do with the body is evil and the spirit's good, there's nothing you can do in your body that has any consequence because the body's evil. So what people did is they just said, I'm just going to go do whatever I want because the spirit's good. In our culture, people go, I'm going to do whatever I want because I'm, quote, free and I'm forgiven by grace. Paul wrote plenty about that, and he says, you're crazy. In fact, if you go expressing your, quote, freedom through licentiousness, you've never actually received grace. I would agree 100% with what Paul said. And I just spoke at Resonate, our college and 20s ministry, a couple weeks ago. To understand that biblical freedom is free, I'm free from sin, is actually the wrong expression. Freedom in the Bible is not looking back and going, I'm free from that. But freedom in the Bible is going, I get to live and interact with Jesus Christ. Every time in the New Testament. Every single time. So those were some practical errors that I can do whatever I want, or I can punish my body so that I become more, quote, alive and free. The theological errors of Gnosticism that John was writing about, trying to help instruct these people. This was the major thing competing with Christianity in a pure version of it. And we're going to see, do you know where this teaching actually was? It snuck into the church. The theological errors of Gnosticism would be this first one, which I already talked to you guys about. That word to appear, that's what they would say Jesus was. He was this phantom. And they would say it like this, God's a perfect spirit being and he cannot have contact with a body. It would be perversion for God to take on flesh. So the major error of this is that Jesus was a phantom. He was a ghost with no real body. The problem with that, besides many, the main one is they're saying Jesus, the Son of God, God was never incarnate. He was never that Latin word put on flesh. This is one of those things that 20 years ago you could look at people and say, so what do you do with Jesus? I was on the airplane with one woman, and she was telling me all about her faith, and she was very devout. And I said, I have a curiosity. I have a question. She said, what is it? I said, what do you do with Jesus? Because she was, quote, spiritual. And I got to the point where I said, what do you do with Jesus? Because I get that you're spiritual. And she was a pretty devout Catholic. And she said, I pray through saints because they're closer to God than I am. And the highest saint I pray to is Mary because she's the closest to God. And my belief in Protestant Christianity is, well, first of all, Jesus is the high priest representing us before God. And he says that we are now in him royal priests ourselves. In fact, you're all part of the royal priesthood, which means I have direct access to God. And so I explained. She said, do you pray to Mary? And I said, no, I don't. She said, why? I go, well, why would I? She said, because he's close to God. And I said, well, I have a relationship with Jesus, who is God. And that dumbfounded her. She said, well, I'm just going to still pray to Mary. I mean, she got real, like, reactive. Not, I don't mean to be silly, but she's like, I'm still going to pray to Mary, and you should too. And I said, but Mary is not closer to God than Jesus. Jesus is God. In our conversation, it was so jarring for this woman who was in her 50s and practiced Catholicism devoutly for so many years. It was so jarring that her coping mechanism was shutting me down. Because she couldn't handle being stretched like that. the people in this first century church couldn't handle the concept that God truly put on flesh. So they said, no. I'm going to revert back to my idea of logos, and God is some other person way up. And the same things happen too for us, right? Heaven is someday way out there rather than heaven is right here. And it's made its residence in me by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. Do you see how close and yet how far we are from pure Christianity? It's powerful. The last error that you'll see with Gnosticism, it was this guy that was basically making an argument, and he went on to say that Jesus was an ordinary man, but the Holy Spirit came on him at the baptism, and then the Holy Spirit left him when he went up to the cross because God could not suffer. So during those 3 years, the Holy Spirit indwelt this man, ordinary Jesus, and then departed so he would not endure any suffering. A major issue with this is that Hebrews actually says that Jesus became adequate to be our high priest through suffering. So you literally, if you want to agree with this man and the heresy that he teaches, you have to disregard and pull page after page after page of accepted truth in the scriptures. You have to pull them all out. And so, you've probably heard versions of this kind of teaching. And you think about the different religions and the world religions and the beliefs that people have, you go, wow, it started way back there. So when people go, oh, you wouldn't believe what people are believing in this culture today. The church has gone so far. This is where it started. Even Peter and Paul struggled with who should be believing in Jesus. We're all a mess if it wasn't for the grace of God. John Piper describes Jesus becoming incarnate like this. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. And this man becomes the measure of all things. When Jesus came, he said, standard. I have a book, Lord willing, it'll be coming out later this year or next year, I guess 2015. It's called The Normal Life. It's looking at Jesus' life and saying, normal, because Jesus now is the measuring stick. Jesus is now the standard. Not that we could live up to him, but we look at that life and go, I can't live that way. And he goes, I did it for you. Come to me and find rest. I'll teach you and lead you. Then we are the church. You see that exchange? He's saying, come ingest me. You've tasted what you've tasted, and it's crushed you and went, oh, God, I don't bring anything compared to you. And he goes, that's it. Yeah. You wouldn't even be able to say or feel or think that if it wasn't by grace something I give to you. If you find yourself wanting, and I'd ask you that question, do you find yourself wanting in life right now? You know Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms in and outside the church? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not be in want. If God is your shepherd, you won't want. Do you find yourself wanting, in want, longing, hungry, literally today or tomorrow, this week, is hanging on something happening rather than something that's already happened, Christ? Here's a diagnostic. If you're finding yourself in want, you may be wanting someone or something other than Jesus. I'm not saying that you're not going to have want. I want to have a great relationship with my children, my wife, with you. I want our church to be a church that's not just coming in here and getting our fill and leaving. I want to be a church that is encouraged and reminded by truth and goes out into the world and brings that truth to the unbelieving and the believing so that we might see more and more come to know God as Father, Jesus Christ as Savior, and indwelt by the good news, the Holy Spirit. John continues to write. And he says, this life that we've touched was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify and proclaim to you, this is the eternal life. Remember, if you've been here in the last 2 months, you've heard me say this, but eternal life, a lot of times we think of it as in chronos, in like chronological time, like this, like timelines. And eternal life is just going to be a real long one like that. If you ever talk to people and you think and you say eternal life is like no time, it just keeps going and going and going. A lot of people, if they're really blunt and transparent, they'll say, I'm not sure I want to do that kind of life forever. What we miss is eternal life is not only forever that way, but God is forever, quality up, down, deep, and high. We've tasted eternal life, but we haven't been immersed in eternal life yet. But John said, oh, we have. We've tasted, we've seen him, we've done life with him. That eternal life is the one who's come to us. It's not just quantity, it's quality. That's how the Jewish mind thought of it. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you may have. Why does John write this letter? To rescue them from Gnosticism, to rescue them from evil spirits and competing spirits, which he'll get to in chapter 4. But he says, I'm writing to you so that you could have fellowship with eternal life. And fellowship with eternal life will give you fellowship with each other. I won't have that on the screen because it just said it live right now. But fellowship with God will produce fellowship with one another. So biblical fellowship, let me just give you a quick definition of biblical fellowship. Here it is. A group of people whose joy it is to affirm, value, and appreciate Jesus and pursue his mission as a common agenda. We're not here because we like Chris Armfield as a preacher or this kind of music. We're here because we love Jesus. We're not here because City Lights is making a difference in the city. We are here because Jesus has made such a difference in us that we can't ignore where we're at in the city. We're here because of Jesus. Biblical fellowship isn't just about you and me feeling good about one another. If it is, then the joy that Jesus had that he prayed in John 15, 16, and 17. And if you read chapter 1, also read 15, 16, and 17 of John. He says that I'm praying that their joy might be complete. And he says, Father, would you complete their joy in me? In 17, he says, as I am in you, Father, and Father, you are in me, and we are one, would you make them one as we are one? Jesus taught and prayed about our joy being complete in him. And when the church's joy is complete in him, then we leave these doors and this property and bring heaven wherever we go. That's what biblical fellowship is. Augustine described it like this. When large numbers of people share their joy in common, the happiness of each is greater because each adds fuel to the other person's flame. That's what's supposed to happen. We're little flames as we walk around. We're little fires. And when we come together, it just becomes this roaring flame and fire that literally would sweep the whole city. Jesus' commission is that the fire would go all around the world. It's awesome. We want you to have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, which I've already talked about at length. That's who it's with, God and flesh. So the last verse, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I only have a few more comments. If you've heard John Piper preach, you've heard this statement at length. It'll be on the screen for you. The aim of God in creating and redeeming people like us is the delight he himself enjoys in seeing his creatures delight in him. God created us so that we could find the deepest delight that wouldn't be lost, that our joy wouldn't rise or fall on things, but it would fall completely in love with him and it would stay. As Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, said, the glorifying of God is nothing but rejoicing in the manifestations of him. Frankly, I go, I'm excited about waking up tomorrow. Oh, cool, what do you have? What's going on tomorrow? You know, I'll tell you this. As I wrote that book, The Normal Life, this is not me trying to promote it, but this is just real for me right now. I'm doing an interview tomorrow with one of the main Christian publishers. Let me tell you how much my joy is riding on that. Not a lot, because most likely they're going to say, it's nice talking with you. Good luck. And I'm serious, because I actually talked to one of my friends who's a published author who travels all over the world, and he goes, oh, getting in with that company is almost impossible. And so if I wake up tomorrow and go, oh, God, I'm so excited. My joy is riding on that interview. It's going to rise or fall. And after that, you can call me like, Chris, how you doing? And go like, I mean, really, how you doing? And if you were with me, you'd be able to see it. I might be able to go, oh, I'm great on the phone, but I'm like crying and wiping my tears and my nose because my joy was tied to that thing. See, what Edwards was saying there is that I'm rejoicing in the manifest. God, what are you going to do tomorrow to reveal your eternal, never-changing glory? I want to invest in that with all of my being. I want to love you with my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength, and all of that, not these other things. Is it wrong for me to hope that a book gets picked up or my wife loves me well or that this happens in your life? No. It's just priorities. It doesn't compare to the glory of God revealed tomorrow and the way he wants to manifest his glory. So in other words, the purpose of the knowledge of God is the enjoyment of God, because God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in him. When John writes verse 4, we are the apostles, the people who have believed in Jesus, are writing these things so that our joy might be complete. Do you realize, Christian, if you put your hope in Jesus and you try to go get filled up for self and you go, until I get filled up, I'm not going to go out and pour out. And so I'm just going to get more of you and more of you and more of you before I launch. When Jesus commissioned the disciples, they are described as some who worshiped in posture like this and some who were on the outside of it going, I'm not really sure. They were called doubters. He commissioned all of them. Commissioned them all. What does that tell you? These who are filled up going, you really are the Son of God. And these going, I'm not really sure what's going on. He said, go make disciples of all nations. What he was saying is, you're all ready. You think you need more, but you don't. I'm everything. So you or me, you might, Chris, until I stop sinning then, until I break this off then, until I get that then, if I don't have this happening then, I'm not sure I'm going to say the right word. You'll never launch. You'll never step into that great commission that Jesus sent his church into the world to do. John said, my joy is complete. And he's finding all of his joy in Jesus. My joy is complete when we, here it is, this is the whole message, when we fellowship, when we adore and appreciate and affirm the same things, our joy in Jesus is full, and Jesus' prayers about his church are full. And we'll talk more about this because John uses this word later. This idea of being complete is something that's like a cylinder that's full and constantly flowing. And its source is Jesus. When I see fountains, I usually like to see how it like circulates. Like how come the water's always flowing? I know it's coming from somewhere. Jesus is the flood, always flowing. John says, when we're fellowshipping and focusing on the same things, our joy is ever flowing as the church. I think these last three questions go to the first three things that John said. What are you listening to? What are you looking at and looking into? And who and what are you fellowshipping with? Listen, this is just summing up his statement. I looked at what he said and I go, oh, okay. Well, if he says I've seen him and I've looked into him and I've heard him and I'm fellowshipping with him, the diagnostic is when I'm lacking true abiding joy, it's because I'm looking, listening, and seeking and fellowshipping with something less than him. You don't experience Jesus and walk away wanting. You don't. You don't. And think about it. Do a little diagnostic. Well, Chris, I am wanting right now. Is it in a circumstance? Is it in a change? Because Paul got to the point where he said, I'm in prison. I don't have food. I don't know how my life's going to end, but I'm a preacher, and I don't need anything. God's taught me that his grace is enough. Jesus is enough. Last statement, and then we're going to read the Nicene Creed from 325. That's a time of history. A person who persistently finds their joy in Jesus is a person who has found an ever-present joy. To me, in a poetic way, that's the line that came out of my mouth this morning before I drove over here. If I'm persistently seeking Jesus for my joy, I'm a person who's going to have ever-present joy. And the church is supposed to be that light for the world, ever-present hope. I'm going to ask you to stand in a moment. We're going to read the Nicene Creed together. If you're not sure what that is, the church gathered in 325 because there was a competing argument. Gnosticism continued to spread. This is around 85. By the 325, people were still arguing, is Jesus, was he really God? And it became such a competing argument that the heads of spiritual things in Christianity and history all gathered together at this council, and they finally made a statement for us to benefit from that said, as for us at 325 in history, looking back at what Jesus did, here's the statement about the deity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and his Holy Spirit. And so we receive this document, and what I would like us to do is, let's fellowship around this truth today. You know, we're not trying ever to be a relevant church. Our relevancy is being in your life right where you're at. We're not trying to do relevant things from here. Relevancy is we understand where you're at. But we're an ancient church who reaches back and says, God, what have you given us throughout history? One of the things that the early church gave us in 325 was this creed that we can believe together and recite together. Why don't we stand? If you've never recited the Nicene Creed before, I think this is about six slides. It's a little bit long. And I think a tendency is to start out well, and then you're like, oh, what pace is Chris going? Because he's on the microphone, and the person next to me is on a different pace, and it's almost like we're singing a different song. I want you to really look at it, and let's fellowship with our living God. And this is how we're closing this morning, affirming together as a church, not only what Jesus taught, and not only what John testified, and not only what we believe, but what the churches believed 1,700 years ago, and they banded together, some of them risking their lives, to really agree that the deity of Christ is something that cannot be debated. So let's say this together. Don't start mumbling. Let's say it with pride, even if you're outpacing the person next to you. Let's try to do this as an act of worship, and let's take even 10 seconds right now and just not just do this as a thing I'm asking, but as an act of worship and affirmation, and it'll truly be fellowship. God, receive this worship as we affirm our beliefs. Let's do this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Church, I stumbled on Catholic because I was like, I wonder if all them, it means universal. There's one church. So I was like, can I interject? And I stopped and train wrecked. You are the church. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. We believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we believe that he has given you his Holy Spirit that you might truly bring the fellowship that John spoke of, the fellowship that the Nicene Creed spoke of, the fellowship that Jesus prayed for you to have with him is complete in Christ. Go tell the good news. In all that you do, hope in Christ. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday at Resonate, or we'll see you next week. We also have City Life coming up and Man Night on Friday.